Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18 tonight. Genesis chapter 18. This is one of my favorite passages in the Word of God. And there's beautiful truth I just want to share with you here out of the Word of God. Maybe encourage you a little bit this evening. Genesis chapter 18. And we'll begin reading in verse number 1. We'll read down to verse 19. Verse number 1 to verse 19. And then we'll go to the Lord in a word of prayer and we'll pray over these requests. Bible says, and the Lord appeared unto him. Now the him in this passage is Abraham. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. And said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence, looked toward Sodom. Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Now, if you're a student of your Bible, you know what the Lord's talking about. He's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the 5 cities of that plain. And the Lord said, shall I hide this from Abraham? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him. They shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. We'll stop in our reading there and pray. Lord, we love you tonight. Thank you for letting us come and gather in this place. Lord, what a blessing it is to get to be here tonight. I'm encouraged already just being in this place. And Lord, hearing the prayer requests and the praises and the encouragement that we've gotten. Lord, you're just so good. You've already been better to me in the first few moments of this service than I could ever deserve for you to be. And Lord, I'm just so grateful and thankful for your goodness and for who you are. Lord, I pray for these requests that have been given, that you would answer them according thy will. Lord, there's things that have been asked, just card after card, that are so beyond our ability. But Lord, none of them is beyond you. As you said in this text, even tonight, is anything too hard for you? Lord, and I'm glad that nothing's too hard for you. Help us to trust you. Help us to seek your will and your wisdom in these matters. And help us, Lord, to be found obedient in all things. Lord, we love you. Bless our time together tonight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You know, Scripture calls Abraham the friend of God. Abraham, unique amongst all the Old Testament saints, is the only person that carries this moniker, this title, this distinction, as being a man whom God was friends with. I don't know about you, man, but that seems like a very precious and high title and dignity that a man could have in his life. I understand that all too often I think people have too familiar an attitude towards the Lord. But you know, I think the Lord wants to be a friend to us in our life. When we think of a person being a friend to us, we think of someone who cares for us. We think of someone who is compatible with us. We think of someone that we get along with and someone that is a blessing to us and that we are a blessing to. Abraham's not a man that's on the plane that God is on, and neither are you and neither am I, and no man ever has been. But it's an encouragement to me tonight to think this, that I could be a blessing to God and that God be a blessing to me. That He as my friend, I could be an encouragement to the Lord. You know, I understand that God is eternal and infinite. I understand there's a sense in which we could say that the Lord doesn't need any encouragement. But you know, the psalmist said we ought to bless the Lord. He said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. I think certainly we ought to endeavor and strive to be a blessing and encouragement to the Lord. So Abraham is a man who is the friend of God. That's what Scripture calls him. And when we understand that, it puts into light a little bit of what's transpiring in this passage of Scripture. Now, God's doing more than just what He's doing in Abraham's life here. But when you stop and think about this passage, the Lord just shows up at Abraham's door one day. And isn't that just like God? Sometimes He don't give you advance notice. Sometimes He just shows up like a good Southern person. He just shows up and walks up on the front porch. Amen. And God just shows up at Abraham's door one day, and Abraham is faced with a choice as to how he will respond to the Lord's sudden appearance and presence in his life. Abraham immediately, I think, assumes that God has a purpose in his visit, because God's never done anything without a purpose. And he immediately understands that there is a privilege in God's visit, because any time that the Lord visits you, there's a privilege and there's a purpose in it. But then I think he understands that there is a prerogative or a responsibility that he has in light of the Lord's visit to his house. You say, well, preacher, what do you get now? I want to preach on this thought tonight. When the Lord visits his friend, God shows up at Abraham's house. He wants to do a work in Abraham's life. And Abraham is faced with how he will respond to this reality and whether he will allow the Lord into the house, into his life, in to do this work that God desires to do. Man, that's a picture of what God's doing in your life and mine. We don't deserve the Lord's presence in our life. We don't deserve His working in our life. Hey, it's a privilege that God would deal with the likes of you and me. I mean, there's a lot of people won't deal with the likes of you and me, but that the God of glory would deal with us, that's an amazing thing. And then God always has a purpose in how He wants to work in your life and in my life. You know, God does nothing without a purpose, and that's not just true for the great stories of the Bible. That's true for the story of your life and my life as well. Do you ever stop and ask yourself, maybe you do, but do you ever stop and ask yourself, what exactly is God trying to do in my life? What does He expect out of me? What does He require of me? What does He anticipate from me? Well, here in this passage, we see that despite Abraham having made mistakes in his life before, and he'd make mistakes in his life later, that at least in this moment in time, I believe Abraham, he responds pretty well. And I believe he gives us a pattern whereby we ought to respond to God's desire to work in our lives as well. Because just like Abraham, there's a responsibility that you and I have. We have the prerogative and we have the obligation and we have the responsibility to respond to God's working in our life, to receive God's working in our life, to embrace God's working in our life. You know, I'm reminded the psalmist exhorts us to not be like the horse that has to be led about with bit and bridle. You know, the sad truth is that's how most of us are when God tries to do something in our life. We make Him restless down in hog ties. But Abraham gives us a pretty good pattern of rather how we should behave and how we should act. So I want you to notice three truths in this passage, and then I'll be done tonight with the Lord's help. I want you to notice, number one, the hospitality that Abraham exhibited. Notice verse number one. Bible says, the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. Now, that phrase, the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, that certainly can be a literal phrase, and it is literal in the sense that God certainly does appear to him. But it's almost like the Holy Ghost is saying, God showed up, and here's what it was like when God showed up. Here's the process or manner in which God showed up. So the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. What was Abraham doing? Well, Abraham, he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. When he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Now, on the face of it, this may seem like the simple introductory statements of a narrative of Scripture, and certainly that is what it is. But I think if we look a little closer, man, we learn some pretty profound truths about God's working in our life. I want you to notice, number one, where Abraham is. The Bible says that he is in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, why would a man be in the tent door in the heat of the day? Or maybe we could ask this question. Why does the Holy Ghost go out of his way to tell us that it was in the heat of the day that this transpired? Well, it wasn't uncommon for men in the East at that time to dwell inside in the hottest part of the day inside their tents because the heat could be perilous and dangerous to them. I remember my father-in-law, he was a brick mason. He used to live sort of out west, southwest. And he said that when he lived out in those areas, Arizona and New Mexico and places like that, and they were doing brick work, he said that oftentimes they'd get up and they'd start work at like 3 a.m. And the reason is because they had to quit by about 9 or 10 a.m. in the morning. That they couldn't work in the middle of the day because the heat would just be too stifling and too sweltering, that it would sap the energy out of them, and that there was a very real danger of sunstroke and of heat exhaustion if they were out working in the middle of the day. Well, Abraham, he's in a place of comfort. He's reclining. He is shielding himself and covering himself from the heat of the day. But then I want you to notice what happens. The Bible says this. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, 3 men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door. Notice number one tonight, not only the hospitality, but notice underneath that his salutation. If God's going to do something in his life, God comes to him, not when things are easy and comfortable and cool, but God comes to him in the very heat of the day, when it's going to cost him something to get up off of his seat and to go out and to meet him in the way. You know, it's often been said, and you've probably heard me say it before, nothing's ever been done for God with spare change and spare time. It always costs us something to serve the Lord. And, you know, until we get out of, would it be fair to say Abraham, he was in the tent door, he was in a comfortable place? Would that be fair to say tonight? It's all right. Did all my ameners stay home? Is that what happened? You're all right tonight, aren't you? It's all right. I won't tell them you said amen when they get back. Don't worry. I won't tell on you. I think it'd be fair to say he was in a comfortable place. Would it be fair to go a little further and say he's in a comfort zone? Would it then be a little even more fair to go a little further and say that if God was going to do something in his life, he was going to have to get out of his comfort zone for God to be able to do it? And God could have showed up right inside that tent door, but that's not what the Lord does. God could have showed up behind him inside the tent and said, come in a little closer, a little deeper into the tent where it's a little cooler and more comfortable. But that ain't the way God works. God will show up in the heat of the day, in the difficult situation, and he won't beckon you to recline and be comfortable. He'll beckon you to step out in faith and come and trust him. That's what he does. The Bible says that he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, 3 men stood by him. God came unplanned for. God came unlooked for. God came in the heat of the day, and God came and called him out of his comfort zone. And Abraham does the right thing. When that happens, he gets up and he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. If you're ever going to see God work in your life to the extent that God desires to, you're going to have to be willing to come out of your comfort zone. We sometimes view the work of God as though it is the work of a talent scout, as though he is surveying the body of Christ and trying to pick people that are uniquely fit to certain things. But you know, God often does the exact opposite of that. He'll pick people that seem, humanly speaking, to be ill-equipped for a task, and that's the very person that he'll use for that task. We've been teaching through Ephesians for 100 years in our Sunday school class, and one of the things that we've noticed, you know, in Ephesians 3, Paul talks about the dispensation of the grace of God that is given to him, and he says, to you were. And he's talking about the Gentiles when he says that. And he goes on to describe how that God had made him the apostle to the apostle to the uncircumcision, the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle to those that were not of the Jewish nationality. And he, in another place, will talk about how that Peter was sent to the circumcision, or to the Jews, and he, Paul, to the uncircumcision. And he calls this a dispensation of the grace of God. He says, God dispensed grace into my life by doing this. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that? Well, here's what I think Paul goes on to explain to us, is that Paul, rather than picking the man that would be fit to the task, instead picks the man that is obedient and fits him to the task. You know, humanly speaking, I think all of us would probably acknowledge that there is probably never a man, humanly speaking, that ever lived that would have been more fit apostle to the circumcision than Paul the apostle. I mean, he is a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, he is a man who is thoroughly schooled and initiated and indoctrinated in Mosaic law and truth and teaching, sat at the feet of Gamaliel and learned from the best rabbis of the day. And yet God doesn't send him to the Jews. He sends him to the Gentiles. And probably if we wanted to see someone who would be a fit apostle to the Gentile world, especially at a time when most of the Gentile world just sat on the very rim, like the rim of a glass around the Mediterranean Sea, probably it would have been a big old burly, folksy fisherman that could have been sent to those people. But instead, he sends Peter, a man that would command no respect from the Jewish elites, unto the Israelites, and he sends Paul unto the Gentiles. You say, preacher, what is that? Well, God sometimes will put us in an uncomfortable situation, because if we were in a comfortable situation, we'd recline on our ingenuity and our intelligence and our ability. But God instead will call us out of our comfort zone to a place where he can use us in his strength and not in our own strength. So when I read this passage, I notice Abraham, he started off the right way. Whenever God's coming, he runs out and welcomes him. And he goes out of the door of his tent into the heat of the day. And he welcomes him to his house. I see his salutation. I see number two, his invitation. Verse 3. The Bible says this is what Abraham replies. He said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." Now, that seems like a simple verse, but what does it reveal to us? It reveals this simple but profound truth. Abraham, God worked in Abraham's life because Abraham wanted God to work in Abraham's life. Now, that is not to suggest that somehow he earned through merit or through credentials God's attention. But it is to say that when God shows up and wants to work in his life, Abraham does not forestall him. He instead is forthright and welcoming to him. He says, "Man, I want you to come in. I want you to stay. I want you to take your shoes off. I want you to kick your feet up. I'm not just here to greet you and send you along your way, but I want you to be here for the long haul." He goes on to say this, "Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched and wash your feet." And a person wouldn't have done that unless they intended on entering into the house. And a person wouldn't have done that if they intended on only being there for a moment. And he says, "Rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on." In other words, he says, "Come in. I want to fix you a meal. I want to minister to you. I don't want you to come here just briefly. I want you to come here and I want you to stay a considerable, meaningful amount of time." The sad reality is most of us don't have the stomach or the resilience to let God do a long work in our life. We want him to give us that microwave work. I'm talking about that 30-second boil work. We want him to come in and do something quick. But you know, often what God does in our life can't be done in a matter of days or even weeks or even months. Sometimes God has to do a long work in our life. I think part of the reason God's able to work in Abraham's life in this passage, in fact, I'm going to be so bold as to say, I know for a fact that what God does when he begins to reveal some things to Abraham could not and would not have been done had Abraham not been willing to invite the Lord into his home, into his life, into that moment and into that situation. Say, "Lord, I don't want you to just come by and bump my heart and wave at me and then go on. I want you to do a long and lasting work. I want you to stay. God, I want you to get comfortable in my life." I see his invitation, but then I see his condescension. We'll probably say a little more about this even later in the message. But notice what he says, verse 5. He says, "I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on." And then notice this phrase, "For therefore are ye come to your servant." I don't know if it can really be overstated, the status that Abraham had at this time. I mean, what would you call the man? A chieftain? You're talking about somebody that's presiding over probably thousands and thousands of acres of land. Someone whose household servants were numerous enough and well-trained enough that he could take them and go defeat 5 standing armies to retrieve back his nephew that had been taken captive. This is not a man of any small means. This is a man of power, of prominence. This is a man that when he went down to Egypt was welcomed into the house of Pharaoh. And this is a man that when he left Egypt, He left, and Pharaoh was fearful of him and sent him with great gifts and great wealth, and a man that when the political powers of Canaan of that time made decisions, they had to reckon with what Abraham said. He's an aged man. He's a man of experience. He's a man of wealth. He's a man of power. He's a man of position. But when the Lord shows up, he's a servant. And I tell you this, man, until we're willing to humble ourselves, a lot of us, God can't work in our life because we won't humble ourselves. We don't want to admit we need help. We don't want to admit we need work in our lives. We don't want to admit we don't have it figured out. And Abraham, he could have easily said, come in and I will put my servants at your disposal. But so high opinion had he of the one that had come to visit him that he said this, nobody can be your servant but me. I will serve you. I will humble myself. I will put myself at your disposal. It takes humility for God to work in our lives. You can't be prideful and God work in your life because the Bible says that God resisteth the proud. God is actively working against your purposes if you're prideful in your life. He is actively resisting. He is actively thwarting what you're doing. I wonder oftentimes if there aren't things we blame on the devil that really are God's work and business. And we live in a society where everything bad happens. It was the devil behind it. That's how Christians often are today. But I wonder if we might have just a modicum of humility in being willing to stop and assess our situation and ask ourselves, could it be that I'm trying to do something that's going to destroy me and God loves me enough that he's trying to humble me and he's trying to resist me and he's walking contrary to me, and it ain't because the devil's out to get me. I mean, honestly, the average Christian don't do enough to ever raise the devil's attention. So it would be far more, I think, cohesive and coherent to stop and say, you know, maybe things are turning out this way because God's trying to do something in my life. Maybe he's trying to get my attention. Maybe he's trying to humble me. Maybe he's trying to get my focus upon him. And Abraham, he had the humility to recognize that it was no shame to be a servant to the God of glory. I mean, despite all of his status and despite all of his wealth and all of his power, he says, I'll gladly be your servant. So I think it begins the right way. I see the hospitality that he exhibited. But then Abraham makes good on what he promised. He said, I'll do these things for you. And the Lord replies, so do as thou hast said, verse 5. And the Bible says in verse 6, Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah. I want you to notice he begins immediately to set things in order, to lay a spread before these men, to lay a banquet before them. And I'm going to use this terminology. I see the hospitality he exhibited, but number two, I see the ministry that he exercised. He immediately sets about to serve God who has come by his way. This is an important truth. Growth comes through service. I remember years ago, I was talking to a young man, and I can't remember all the details, circumstances around which it was, but he was quitting on some ministry is what it amounted to. And he made the comment to me, and he was in Bible college at the time. He said, well, I think this is more a time for me to learn than it is a time for me to serve. Now, let me say, number one, if that's what any Bible college is teaching, then God's people ought to stay as far away from it as they can. But I'll not really accuse that Bible college of it. I really think it was more he was just making an excuse. He didn't want to serve the Lord in that capacity, and so he was trying to make an excuse. But I remember I looked at the man and I said, listen, growth, knowledge, learning comes through service. Doesn't come apart from it. You remember what the Lord says. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Comfort comes from service, but not only comfort, growth comes from service, but not only growth, knowledge comes from service. Anything that is divorced from service to Christ is going to be corrupted by human perspective and human intuition. It's got to come from a servant's heart. It's got to come from a servant's place. And so Abraham, he immediately sets out serving the Lord. And I want you to notice three things that it required if it was going to be successful. Look at verse 6. I laugh at verse 6. I laugh at a lot of things in my Bible. I don't know if that's irreverent or what, but it makes reading it a lot more fun. Verse 6 says this, Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah. Now, I don't know what Sarah's doing. I don't know if she was sewing. I don't know if she was, I don't guess she was making cakes because he had to tell her to make cakes. I don't know what she's doing. She might have been napping. She might have been mending something. She might have, I don't know, maybe. But the Bible says that he runs in the door. Now, I don't know how else you read that word hasten. He ran. He busts into the door and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal kneaded and make cakes upon the hearth." And then Abraham ran unto the herd. Isn't that funny? It doesn't say, here's why. He doesn't come in and say, "Honey, listen, I know we weren't expecting company, but God showed up and we need to fix him something to eat." He doesn't come in and say, "We have guests and we have something." He just walks in, spouts off what his need is, and turn around and leaves. Now, Abraham's going to do some amazing things in this passage, but I want you to notice what Sarah does here. She could have done what I think a great many women would have done. She could have said, "Listen, till you tell me what's going on, I ain't lifting a finger." She could have said, "Why do you always do this to me? House is a mess." But she doesn't. Her husband asked her to do that, and she just says, "Okay." Of course, Abraham had sense enough to get out before she could answer, too. But I want you to notice the submission that was required. Sarah didn't know why. She didn't understand. She hadn't been asked in a polite manner, at least from the way the text reads. It doesn't seem as though that's the case. This is not a collaborative effort. She is told by the head of her home what to do. And despite undoubtedly that being something that was, can we say, annoying at that moment, disturbing at that moment, confusing at that moment, she knows what she's been asked to do and she simply does it anyway. You know, this is sort of a picture oftentimes of how we deal with the Lord too. God's not always going to tell you why he needs you to do what you need to do. He's not always going to explain to you everything. Again, we have this thing of viewing ourselves as collaborators with God instead of servants to God. And we think God's going to inform us of everything, but he doesn't. Just as Sarah did not know everything that's going on. And yet, I would dare say that this, just as we said a moment ago, that without Abraham's hospitality, this couldn't have taken place. Well, without Sarah's submissiveness, without her obedience, it could not have taken place. And in your life, God won't do anything against your will, at least not that he'll get glory out of. It's going to take your obedience, your submission. I see the submission that was required. And then verse 7 says this, "Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched." That's a good King James Bible word. Did you notice that? "Fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them." Now, any of you that are fans of veal out there know that the main selling point of veal, you know, that's, I don't know if you know this, this might tear you up next time you're at your favorite Italian restaurant, but veal, you know, that's baby calf. That's what that is. That's baby cow. That the cuter, the better. That's baby cow is what that is. When they're still vulnerable and wobbly legged and cute and everything. That's what that, next time you eat that veal, that's what you're eating, is baby cow. Let me say that again. You're eating baby cow when you eat that veal. And you know, veal tends to be a more expensive cut of meat because I don't know if you know this, but it's scientifically proven that baby cows are smaller than big cows. And the whole reason that you'd slaughter a baby cow for veal is because that meat would be tender and better. The more economic thing would be to let that cow grow so that you might get a lesser quality cut out of it, but you'll get a whole lot more of it. Can we say this? This was a banquet of extravagance that Abraham puts on for the Lord. He took young calf. He took butter. He took milk and he laid it before them. They are literally of the richest and highest quality that he has available. And I see not only the submission that was required, but I see the sacrifice that was required. Told you we'd get to it again. Here we are. It always costs you something. It always costs you something. And I am of a firm belief that the greater the work, the greater the cost. Now, I'm not talking about necessarily in material things, although if you're afraid of God getting your material things, you probably need to give him your material things. But just in the matter of your life, that which is the most precious, that which is of the highest value. And by the way, God doesn't always, just because he demands it, doesn't always mean he removes it. But I also don't believe that anything given with the notion that it's not really given is really given in the first place. And so when God wants to work in your life, there'll be some things he expects of you. Here in Abraham's life, Abraham did the right thing. He brought God the best. He brought him the best that he had. I think part of the reason this passage turns out the way it does is because he didn't serve him leftovers. And most of us serve God leftovers. Me and my wife were talking about this the other day. There's people that view the local church and church life and the Lord's work in their life. They view it as the heart of their life. And it's not the totality of their life. Other things orbit around it. There's other interests and other hobbies and other things. But they orbit around. They have to fit in around what God's doing in their life. And then there's people that compartmentalize their life. And what God's doing in their life and their church life is a part of their life. But it doesn't, the other things don't orbit around it. Rather, the other things compete with it. Now, there can only be competition where competition is allowed. And in your life, I would just ask you this question, which is the case for you? Do you view what God is doing in your life and as being central to your life? And the other matters and interests of your life have to, they've got to find a place if they want to be there. They've got to fit in around what God's doing if they want to be there. Or do you instead view it as a tension that exists between the compartmentalized areas of your life? And are you forcing God to consistently compete with your other interests? Here's why Abraham saw God work in his life. He didn't give him the leftovers. He gave him the best that he had. He put God's wants and desires and interests at the central place in his life. You really want God to work in your life? You're going to have to give him your best. You're going to have to give him your first. And you're going to have to put him at the very center of your life. And anything else, you say, preacher, are you against all those other things? No, I mean, if they'll fit, God bless you, that's wonderful. But they've got to orbit or fit around what God's doing in your life. And if there's not room for both, there should be no competition. It should be God at the heart of it. I see the sacrifice that was required. And then I won't belabor this. We've already talked about it. But I want you to notice the last phrase. He set butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed. He took it and he set it before them. The Bible says, and he stood by them under the tree and they did eat. I don't eat at nice restaurants. I really don't eat a lot of restaurants anymore. I have an Italian restaurant that I'll still go to. I think it might be a front for drugs. I don't know. There's rarely anybody there. You know, you ever have one of those restaurants you go in, you think, there's no way they could stay open unless something's going on. But they have good calzones. And I'll overlook a lot for a good calzone. And then there's a Mexican restaurant that we go to, and they are right next door to each other. Tell me that isn't the goodness of God. I don't even have to know how to get to two restaurants. I just, both of my favorite restaurants, they just are separated by four parking spaces. Amen. Some days I feel froggy. I might leave one, go to the next one. Amen. And just ping pong back and forth. But, I don't go to fancy restaurants. I typically don't do that. I don't want a co-signer when I want to go get something to eat. But some of y'all go to them fancy restaurants. You've been in those restaurants where everybody's got their own waiter. And he, like Jeeves or something, he just stands there and he's got the little thing over his shoulder and he just waits on you. I remember one time my parents years ago went to New York City and they went to the Rainbow Room in New York City because my dad's really cultured. And they had a waiter like that. And like, you'd take a sip of water and he'd be there with that water, pour you more water. And you know, he'd eat a, you know, biscuit or whatever they have in nice restaurants, probably not biscuits, and get crumbs on them. They'd be ready. They'd be there with a little brush. They'd brush you off and everything. I mean, they're just ready. They're there. They're waiting on you to see whatever the need is. And they're going to meet that need. They stick by you to minister to your every need. I would say this. Notice the steadfastness that was required. That's what Abraham's doing. He stood over by the side in silence. He didn't talk because it wasn't about him. He didn't talk because he wanted to hear what they had to say. He doesn't sit down and presume to eat with them, but he stands to the side so that whatever need may arise, they are there present for him. I wonder sometimes some of the things he must have heard standing under that tree. You know, in your life, you're going to have to be content to stand under the tree. And to just wait on God. There'll be a lot of times you're just standing waiting and you won't understand why. and you won't understand what God's doing. But there are things you'll hear in that season that you couldn't have heard if you wasn't under the tree. There are things you'll see in that season that you couldn't have seen if you hadn't been under that tree. Things you'll learn that you couldn't have learned if you hadn't been under that tree. And opportunities you'll gain that you could never have gained if you hadn't been under that tree. Nobody stood closer to God in that moment than the man standing under the tree. And Abraham, he's steadfast in that job. I want you to notice not only the hospitality he exhibited and the ministry he exercised, but finally, and I'm done tonight, I want you to notice the intimacy that he experienced. He learned some things, as we said a moment ago, because of where he stood and what he was willing to do. You know, in your life, if you'll make your life available to the Lord, you'll be amazed what God can do in your life and the things that God will do. Notice just two simple truths and I'll be done. Look at verse 9. Bible says, they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. I want you to notice this intimacy he experienced in being welcoming to God, letting God work in his life and be present in his home that day. Number one, notice the truth that was revealed. Now, I don't mean necessarily to zero in on the truth itself. It's very profound, very fascinating, very interesting. God is here predicting that Isaac would be born and this miracle would transpire and all this. I just want to notice something a little simpler than that, though. I just want you to notice he learned some things because he was willing to let God into his life in this moment. If you really want to understand and know the Lord, you won't know it by academic pursuit. You'll understand it and know it by a servant's heart. Best way, and I'm not saying that we understand just by osmosis or by practical experience, but I'm saying this, that if we'll let God work in our life, he will grow us and show us and teach us and develop us, and he will cultivate in us the mind of Christ. But we have to be willing to let him work in our life. This circles back around to that pride issue. And it's the reason that pride stands as a fly in the ointment of a man's knowledge, because knowledge doesn't necessarily beget wisdom. Knowledge puffeth up. But wisdom takes the humility to rightly apply what knowledge you're given. And here, because he's humble, he learned some things from God that he couldn't have known in any other way. He learned things that nobody else in the world knew. He knew things about his life that bore upon him personally, that would steer and govern and direct the course of his life. And he learned all of that because he was willing to invite God to work in his life that day and to take the place of the servant and to let God work. I see the truth that was revealed. But then an amazing thing happens. Look down at verse 16. The Bible says, the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on their way. And the Lord said, this is amazing. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. He has this conversation, this group of three does. And God asks, should I hide this from Abraham? Look at the way he's welcomed us into his home. Look at the way that he's prepared this meal for us. Look at how he stood servant to us. He says, would it be appropriate to hide this thing from him? Especially in light of the fact that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, he says, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him. Then he says this, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of. This is an astonishing conversation, especially in light of the fact that it is an omniscient God that is saying all these things. God sets forth several things as proof of the trustworthiness of Abraham. Now, can I ask you a simple question? What need is there for an omniscient God to ever trust? He knows what will happen, right? When we trust someone, we're banking that against the fact that we don't know what the future holds. Trust really only has value and purchase and meaning given our limited knowledge. We look at people and say, can I trust you, so that we might have some means of ascertaining the future, some means of governing what's to come, some means of having some predictability as to what will happen. And we say, I trust that person. And what we're saying is, I know what they're going to do. God already knows what Abraham's going to do. He knows whether Abraham can be trusted or not. And so the fact that God deals with this and describes it in such a manner is laying a double emphasis on the fact that he has great confidence and trust in Abraham. In fact, let's say it this way. God didn't have to say he was trusting Abraham to trust Abraham. God didn't have to put it in terms like trust, like saying, I know him. I know what he'll do. I know his character. I know his personality. I know his testimony. God knows all things. And yet he says this, Abraham has proven by the way he has behaved that he can be trusted with this knowledge and information. You could go a little further, and this is a message for another time, but God tells Abraham this, and you know what Abraham immediately starts doing? He tells Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham immediately starts praying, intercessory praying for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This isn't part of my message, but you know, one of the reasons God commits things to our trust is so that we'll pray. So that we'll pray. But I just merely want you to notice this. That because he was willing to respond in the appropriate way, when God shows up at his door, shows up at the front porch of his tent, and wants to come in and sup with him, because he is willing to welcome God in, God brings him into a greater trust in his life. I see the truth that was revealed, but I see the trust that was instilled. God says, I can trust Abraham with some things. I made this comment the other day, or quoted my pastor used to say growing up, that if you will sweep the corner you're in, God will give you a bigger room. You know, oftentimes we want God to show up and do the big thing. But oftentimes that's not how God shows up. We want God to come charging into our circumstances and in impressive fashion to do some great and grand miracle. But if we're not willing to invite him in for supper, why would he work the miracle? If we're not willing to be faithful to serve, then why would he trust us to do anything beyond that? And so in your life and mine, if we want God to work in our life, we're going to have to do the same thing that Abraham did. We're going to have to embrace God's presence, welcome him into our life, want him to do the long-term work in our life. We're going to have to be submissive to him. We're going to have to be willing to be sacrificial towards him, meaning whatever God expects and wants out of our life. Lord, you don't just have it, you have it the best, and you have it right now. We'll hasten to do it. And we have to have a servant's heart. But if we will, I believe God will work in our heart and in our life. Let's bow together this evening. Karen's going to come play. And I want to invite you, if God spoke to your heart about some matter, would you be willing to meet him in the altar? It's what Abraham did. God showed up. Abraham jumped up, ran and met him. Well, if God has showed up in your heart tonight by drawing attention to some matter that's been touched on, won't you get up and go meet him? He said, but preacher, it won't be comfortable. No, it won't be. It wasn't for Abraham. It was the heat of the day. But that's where he had to meet God, for God to work in his heart. I encourage you, if God touched your heart, would you meet him in this altar tonight? Father, bless this invitation. May it magnify the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name.